Matthew chapter 23, the title of my message this morning is The King's Denunciations. Perhaps you've heard the expression, face the music. It is said to have originated in Japan, according to the story. One man in the imperial orchestra could not play a note. Being a person of great influence and wealth, he had demanded that he be given a place in the group because he wanted to, quote, perform before the emperor. So the conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra, even though he could not read music. He was given a flute, and when the concert would begin, he would raise the instrument to his lips, pucker, and he would move his fingers as though he was playing along with everyone else. Well, this deception went on for about 2 years, and at the end of that time, the orchestra got a new conductor. And when the new conductor took over, he said he wanted to personally examine each one of the musicians and see their ability was. And so each one of the musicians had to come, and he had to play in front of the conductor, and one by one, until they came to this flutist. Well, he was so freaked out over the idea of being exposed that he claimed he was sick, he couldn't show up, and so they had a designated doctor examine him, and the doctor said, he's fine, he's okay, nothing wrong with him. And so finally the day came when he came before the conductor, and he had to shamefacedly declare that he was a fake. He had to face the music. Matthew chapter 23 is when the Pharisees face the music. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, which is one of my favorite, we have the last public message that Jesus ever gave. It was a sermon not on salvation. It was a sermon not on the principles of living in the kingdom, but rather a scathing denunciation of false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their religion paraded under the guise of truth, but it was all a false facade. They were hypocrites. It is from Matthew 23 that we have developed the idea that a Pharisee is synonymous with hypocrisy. Now, not all of them were hypocrites, but I'm sure we could say at least a majority of them were. These Pharisees had substituted ritual for reality. They had substituted formality for faith and liturgy for a vital love and relationship for God. Now, we learn from Matthew 23 that God hates hypocrisy. In the early church, Ananias and Sapphira were radically dealt with by God because of their hypocrisy. They feigned as though they were giving all to God and the gift that they gave, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit and to God and to the leaders in the church. And you know the story. If you've read Acts chapter 5, God struck them dead. They were drug out of the church. Can you imagine if God dealt with us that way today concerning hypocrisy? No one would make it through a worship service. I surrender all. Dropping in the aisles. Take my silver and my gold. Puff of smoke up in the back corner. Somebody just got zapped. Now in this message, we see both in Jesus, we see his righteous indignation, but we also see his sympathy and love. Jesus was able to do something that you and I have a hard time doing, at least I have a hard time doing, and that is hating the sin but loving the sinner. I have a tendency to associate the sin with the sinner and begin to despise the person. And so though Jesus pronounces these 8 woes upon the Pharisees, and woes weren't words of judgment, they were just pronouncements of, oh, how sad for you, or tragic for you, or woe unto you. The judgment that is coming to you is inevitable. But Jesus does it with a sense of sympathy and compassion, for we see in closing this chapter, Jesus lamenting or weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Now, because we have such a large text, my goal, and I accomplished it in first service without going too long, is to cover this entire chapter in one setting. I realize there's a lot I'm not going to be able to deal with, so we're just going to give a running commentary, but I want to divide it into three sections. And I've given you one word for each one of these sections. You might want to write them down. These are the divisions. First of all is the word explanation. Explanation, verses 1 to 12. Now the reason I've titled it that is because Jesus explains to the crowd and to his disciples the flaws of the false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now in looking at these flaws, and I'm going to point out five of them, it's interesting, we see how much they relate to false teachers today. There are many hypocrites in the church, and there are many false teachers under the umbrella of Christianity and even other cults and religions. And we see these flaws are not only something true in Jesus' day, but they are also true today. So he explains the problem that was going on with them. Now, notice in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." So clearly, Jesus is the one speaking. It says, "Then spake Jesus." So he spoke in the temple. This is the culmination of the day of clashing with the questions of the Pharisees. So it's one long day in the temple. And notice who he's speaking to the multitude and to his disciples. So his words, though they're about the scribes and Pharisees, they are directed toward the common people, the multitude. And since it was approaching the Passover feast, Jerusalem would be swelling with pilgrims who have come to worship the Lord. And they had gathered around Jesus, no doubt, when he was being questioned, and they were listening to his profound wisdom and answers. And now he turns to them and warns them about the hypocrisy and the phoniness and the duplicity of these religious leaders. And he speaks to his disciples because he wants them to be warned. Now, notice the first flaw of these false teachers. They lacked authority from God. Verse 2, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, in the Greek, that is literally, they have seated themselves, or they set themselves in Moses' seat. So, in other words, they are self-appointed leaders. Even from a scriptural standpoint, the Pharisees were not a divine institution. They weren't like the Levites or the priests that God had ordained to lead the nation. They were kind of a self-put-together group. They were separatists, is what the word Pharisee means. They'd separated themselves to keeping the law. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, their motive was right, perhaps, but they had veered off from the true intent and purpose of why they had separated themselves. And they had begun to live for the praise of men rather than the glory of God. They began to substitute formality for true faith and all of their legalistic rules and man-made regulations for true love and devotion to God. Now, when it says here that beware of them because they have set themselves in the seat of Moses, they had appointed themselves as the divine interpreters of the law. Now, here's the problem. The problem was is that the people had shifted the authority from the Word of God itself to the men who were interpreting the Word. You know, one of the problems I have with many different groups is that they often shift the authority from the Bible to their leader. In Roman Catholicism, and I don't say this to offend anyone, their view is that the church is the authority and that the Bible is the product of the church. Therefore, the authority lies in the church, not the Bible. And I think just the opposite is the truth. That was the reason for the Protestant Reformation, because the Reformers took a stand on Scripture alone. But I believe that many times in Roman Catholicism, the authority is placed in the Pope, it's placed in the Church, it's placed in their dogmas and their traditions, rather than simply in the Scriptures, rather than in the Word of God alone. And so they have set themselves in this place of authority. Let me give you some advice. The Bible is the authority. And what I try to do on Sunday morning is communicate to you what the Bible says. Now, I want you to come with your Bibles. I want you to come with them open. I want you to follow with me, read with me, and I want you to think critically. And I want you to ask yourself, is what John is saying consistent with this verse, with the context, with the New Testament, Old Testament, with the Word of God? You need to be a Berean and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You have a responsibility to examine the things that I teach in light of the Word of God. But in too many religions, this is what the authorities say. And you're not to read the Bible. You're to go to the priest or the bishop or the elder and let them interpret it. Or you can't read the Bible alone, say the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have to interpret it through our literature. They actually say that if you read the Bible alone, you'll go into darkness. That you need them to help you interpret it and explain it and understand it. Now, certainly God has given to the church teachers. But the authority is not in the teacher. The authority is in the Word of God. Everything that we believe should be derived from the Scriptures. That is the authority. Now, the second thing that they lacked in verse 3, is integrity. So they lacked authority. Any man preaching has his authority from the Word of God. They should be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's where the authority lies. But secondly, the sad thing is they lacked integrity. Notice verse 3. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their work. Why? For they say, and they do not. Classic. Now, the reason he says therefore in verse 3 is because as they would share the things that Moses taught, those are things that should be done and obeyed. You know, you might listen to someone preaching the Bible, and the person's preaching, their life isn't consistent with what they're preaching. But if what they're preaching is biblical, you have a responsibility to obey the Word. Now, God will deal with that individual. But your commitment is to obedience to the Word, even though you know the preacher may be a hypocrite. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of that. But it does mean that we must be obedient to the Word. Some people say, "Well, I ain't going to do what the preacher says because he's just a hypocrite." Well, then do what the Bible says. And Jesus points that out. He says, "Now, what they tell you, I want you to do. But I don't want you to do what they do." Because it's the classic old thing of someone saying, "Do what I say, but don't do what I do." Because they were not living what the Word really taught. You know, I think of this us as parents. What a challenge it is to instruct our children and then ask ourselves, am I doing what I tell my kids to do? Have you said your prayers? Have I said my prayers? Sometimes you yell at your kids, "Be quiet! Stop yelling!" It's okay for me to yell, "I'm dad." Are you living a consistent life? One father got up in the morning and he griped about the weather and he griped about breakfast and got to church and listened to the sermon and then he griped all the way home about the sermon and I got home and he prayed this beautiful prayer for over, "Thank you, Lord, for this food," but then he griped about the food. His son was sitting there and he said, "Dad, when you got up this morning and griped about the weather, did God hear you?" Father kind of blushed and said, "Yes, son, God heard me." "Dad, when you griped about the pastor's sermon on the way home from church, did God hear you?" "Yes, son, God heard me." "Dad, when you griped about mom's lunch that she cooked for us today. Did God hear you? Reluctantly, he said, yes, son, God heard me. He said, well, Dad, when you prayed today, did God hear you? Yes, son, God heard me. Little boy said, well, which did God believe? Ouch. Out of the mouth of babes. Jesus says, listen, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. Their lives lack integrity. They're living in duplicity. Maybe it's easy for you to tell others, but is it a reality in your own life? Thirdly, they lacked sympathy. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they put people under legalistic rules and regulations. How many times have people been turned off today to the church? Because, oh, I can never keep all those rules. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with those that do, and can't wear this, and can't do that, and can't dance, and can't have fun, and don't smile, and don't wear makeup, and don't laugh, and, you know, all these things. I could never do that. So many times, people are being put under things that aren't biblical. I'm often asked, well, John, what about this? What about that? You know, I went to this church and they said we have to do such and such. Well, it's not in the Bible. It is not something that God has instructed us in His Word. Ask yourself, is that biblical? This requirement that the leadership is putting on me, is it a biblical principle or mandate in the Word? So they put these big burdens on them, yokes that neither they nor their fathers were able to bear. But they wouldn't lift one finger to help out or try to bear their burdens. They lack sympathy. And fourthly, they had the flaw of spirituality. They lacked spirituality. In verse 5 it says, but all their works they do, and this is the whole key, perhaps the key to the whole chapter, for to be seen of who? Men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. They love to hear people say, Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh. Jesus is warning us here. These guys are unspiritual. Verse 5. Everything they do to be seen of men. Now, one of the things they do, this is a phylactery. It's a little leather box. They'd take the scriptures, this little visual aid here for you. They'd put scriptures in this, and they would put it in this little thing. Then they would take the strap, and they would fasten it to their forehead. And you see the Jews even today, they'll fasten the phylactery to their head, or they'll tie it to their right arm. Now, God had said in His Word that these He didn't actually instruct them about phylacteries, but He said the Word of the Lord, that it should be before their eyes, and it should be bound close to their heart. So they developed these phylacteries so that they could keep the Word. So they took to an extreme literalness that the Word could be held before their eyes and by their heart. But see, these Pharisees, they would go out and get the monster extra large sizes. They'd go into their, you know, pharmaceutical chapel store and they'd say, excuse me, do you have a phylactery in a triple X? I want a monster job. I mean, these phylacteries were so big they couldn't even see past them. And Rabbi Hillel would walk in, he'd be bended over because his phylactery's so big, and oh, look at the size of that phylactery. Ooh, he's spiritual. They had their prayer shawls. They had the blue fringe around the borders of their garments to identify them as being heavenly minded or set apart unto God. But they would get real long fringe and put it around their garment to stand out. Now, I mean, in subtle ways, we do the same thing today. You know, you come to church and you get a real big Bible so everyone can see you're spiritual. See my new study Bible? Hey, you've never read it and you don't have plans on reading it. But man, it's a big one. Yeah, that's a nice one, all right. It's got footnotes. Woo, oh, you're spiritual, you know. Or we lift our hands real high and wave them so everyone can see how spiritual we are. We have our antennas up. We sing loud so everyone will know we love the Lord, you know. But it's not from our heart. Or our clothing. They put that little tassel on there and enlarged it so everyone can see. You know, where do we ever get the idea that God's concerned about what we wear to church on Sunday? I was laughing last Sunday. We had some people that used to come to our church visiting from out of town. And when they come into town, they normally have to go to another church with the family. But they were all excited. They said, we came to San Bernardino for the weekend and we didn't bring any nice clothes. So we were excited. We got to come to Calvary Chapel. We didn't have to go to that other church. We didn't bring any nice clothes. So praise the Lord, we get to go to Calvary Chapel today. Look normal. But even here, we can worry about, you know, do I look okay? You know, do I have the Calvary attire on? Or, you know, do I look right? And God doesn't look on the outward appearance. Or we become judgmental. In the book of James, we just read on Wednesday night about showing favoritism or partiality. The guy that comes in his old dirty clothes and we make him sit in the corner. The guy that comes in nicely dressed with all the rings on, oh, sit in the front pew, have a nice seat, you know. We worry about what we wear. God looks on the heart. And these guys were doing everything to be seen of men. They put on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you know. We talk about our Sunday shirt. What's a Sunday shirt? God looks at the heart. You have a Sunday heart on Monday morning? That's what God's concerned about. So they lack spirituality. And in verses 6 and 7, they lacked humility. I love it. They love the uppermost rooms in the feast. When they go to meals, they love to have the seat of honor. And the chief seats in the synagogue were the ones that were on the platform that faced everyone so everyone could check them out. And verse 7, the greetings in the markets. They loved to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, which means my great one, my great one. I don't know why pastors and ministers today have to use titles like Reverend. I did a wedding for a friend once and he really burned me. Gave me an honorarium check for doing his wedding, a thank you gift, and I went to the bank to cash it. I didn't look at how he'd filled it out. And I just endorsed it, John Miller, on the back, and the bank teller says, I'm sorry, you'll have to endorse it the way it was written. And I looked at it, said, to the most right, holy, reverend John P. Miller. I thought, I'm going to lay hands on that guy when I see him, man. So I'm sitting here, my face is bright red. To the most holy, right, reverend John P. Miller, you know, as I endorse this check. I have people say, what do I call you? Well, what do you mean, what do you call me? My name's John. Reverend, pastor, minister, holy, right, reverend. And there are those that have appointed themselves as spiritual leaders. Oh, call me rabbi, call me reverend, call me minister, whatever, you know, that might be. Jesus is warning that they lacked true humility. Now, beginning in verse 8, he tells us, speaking to his disciples, that they should not be like them. And we see a couple qualities of the true spiritual leader. First of all, the true spiritual leader avoids elevated titles. So he says, be not ye, speaking to them as a group, called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man father. For he says, not call anyone father upon the earth, that is in a spiritual sense. For one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master. Now the word master in verse 10 It's a different Greek word than the word master in verse 8. The word master in verse 8 means teacher. The word master in verse 10 means guide or authority. For one is your master, verse 10, even Christ. So we are to, in the church, avoid elevated titles. We are all brethren. God sees us as equal. But he says in verse 11 that, secondly, true spiritual leaders should accept lowly service. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. That is God's way. God's way is that when you humble yourself, he exalts you. Those who have exalted themselves one day will find that God will humble them. Now, moving into verses 13 down to verse 36 is the second division of this chapter. Now he turns to the Pharisees and pronounces the woes. So I have written out just one word, denunciation. Verses 1 to 12 is the word explanation. Now the word denunciation. There are 8 woes that Jesus pronounces. Woe, verse 13, unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that entering to go in. Now, a hypocrite is an actor. He wears a mask. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means to speak from under a mask. Maybe some of you got up this morning and put on, what day is this, honey? Sunday. Okay, get me my Sunday mask. Tomorrow morning's Monday. Oh, it's Monday. Okay, give me my Monday mask. God help us not to be hypocrites, but to be sincere and genuine. Take the mask off. Now these guys would shut up the kingdom of heaven. How? The same way many do today. They would not teach or preach or communicate or convey the true meaning of scriptures. They would pervert it and twist it and cloud its meaning. Secondly, they had rejected Jesus, thus they were not pointing people to the Messiah, the Savior. Many false teachers today do the same thing. They take a simple text, and they twist it, and they tweak it, and they yank it out of its context, and they read into it what God never meant for it to say or mean, and they apply it in ways that God never intended it to be applied. And they keep people from entering into the kingdom of God. And they themselves haven't even entered in. And they keep others from entering in. And they don't point people to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. Therefore, they cannot be saved. And I think, again, in so many religious organizations, where they put the authority in man, and they've clouded up the true, simple gospel message. Faith in Jesus Christ. The faith alone saves. Solely Scripture is our authority. Solely faith is the means of salvation. And they cloud it all up with all of their traditions and their dogmas and their liturgy. And people go to church to find God. Instead, it's the blind leading the blind. They haven't entered in the kingdom, and those who follow them are not entering into the kingdom. In verse 14 is the second woe. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses. They would take widows' homes who couldn't make their payments, and they would use the money for selfish gain. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. They would pray these long, hypocritical, ostentatious prayers while they were doing deceitful things. Therefore, you will receive greater damnation. Why? Because they knew better. To whom much is given, much is required. And a hint at the idea that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Greater damnation. Greater as opposed to those who didn't know any better, didn't know as much, were uninformed, but yet will go to hell and be judged. They will be judged greater. James says, let's not be many masters, knowing that we will suffer greater condemnation. Light brings responsibility. And they'd make these long prayers, and then they'd say, okay, let's go down and get that widow's house. She hasn't paid her bills. Let's rip her off. I think of some of the preachers on TV that connive and scheme little old folks to send in their pension payments or the Social Security checks, promising that this holy Jerusalem anointing oil will heal you. Or if you get one of my prayer cloths for $10.99, and you lay your hand on, I'll lay my hand on the one I have, and I'll pray for you, and you'll be healed. And they send in their money, and they get their oil, and they get their prayer cloth, and they get their little gimmick things, and it's a ripoff. They ought to be sending them money rather than taking their money. And someday they're going to have to face the music. They're going to stand before God. And then he says, woe, verse 15, unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, a Gentile, to proselyte into Judaism. And here he becomes a proselyte. But when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. This is like, get down, Lord. He's laying it on them. This is loving Jesus, by the way. He hated hypocrisy. Then he says, verse 16, woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools, you blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple, it sanctifies the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, you say, oh, it's nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools, ye blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You see, their values and priorities were wrong. They were materialistic. They were focusing on the gift and on the gold upon the altar rather than on the things that were more important. Verse 20, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it, and all things thereon. And whoso, verse 21, shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwells therein. And he that swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him that sits on the throne. You see, they found loopholes in even their own little laws. So if you bring in this gift and you make a vow to God, if you vowed by the altar, you weren't bound by it. You're only bound if you swear by the gift that's on the altar. What silliness. If you bring in some gold into the temple, you know, you swear by the temple, you're not bound. But if you swear by your gold, you can get out of it. So they found all these loopholes that they were able to free themselves from obligation to the vows that they had made to God. Woe number five is in verse 23. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithes of your mints and anise and your cinnamon, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. What they were doing, verse 24, was they were straining a gnat and at the same time swallowing a camel. Isn't that great? This is what Jesus is saying. You're all worried about these petty, picky, silly, non-essentials. And you've missed the really important things like judgment, mercy, and faith. You go to some churches and they're worried about the length of your dress rather than condition of a person's heart. Oh, she's wearing makeup. She devil, she's painted up. Hey, some women need all the help they can get. Don't deprive them. I'm just being silly. J. Vernon McGee says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. He's got tattoos. It's amazing to me, even when I'm doing the Every Man an Answer radio program, people calling them, what about tattoos? Everybody's getting tattoos. I don't think it's smart. But I don't have anything in the Bible that says you can't do it. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. It's not an issue to God. God doesn't look at your body. He looks at your heart. Where's your heart at? Look at his hair. I got saved in 1971. Had hair halfway down my back. You wouldn't want to get near me if you would have seen me in those. You would have been frightened for your life. I became a Christian and people used to say, when's he going to look like one? I used to say, I look more like Jesus than you do. Well, when are they going to look like Christians, easy hippies? When are they going to wear shoes? Hey, God was changing hearts, transforming lives. Jesus is going to mention in just a minute, you know, you clean the inside of the cup and then God will take care of the outside. The outside will follow suit. Let's see God clean the inside out first. We're so worried about the exteriors. So it was like, and I think Jesus is using humor here. He's using hyperbole and humor. They're straining. They got their little, you know, piece of mesh over their tea, and they're straining the tea, and oh, there was a gnat. Oh, good, that wasn't kosher. Hadn't been bled, you know, blessed by the priest. And so they get rid of their little gnat. Oh, great. They drink their tea, and then there was a hoof of a camel hanging out of their mouth. Oh, that was good, you know. Oh, you missed the gnat, but you know what? You got a camel hanging out of there. What a joke. And some people get they're all picky, you know, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, why is it that you're worried about the sliver in someone else's eye and you have a board hanging out of your own eye? Now picture some guy with a 2x4 hanging out of his eye and he comes up to you and says, oh, excuse me, you have a sliver, let me get it out. You know, bonk, hits you in the head. You hypocrite, first cast the beam of your own eye, then you can see clearly to cast the mote or the sliver out of thy brother's eye. We're so worried about everybody. Come to church. Well, check everybody out. Make sure they're spiritual. And we forget that God wants to work in our own hearts. Now, as you move through these woes, he says, verse 25, this is the woe number 6, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first. Notice that. What does God want us to do first? Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter. And the outside of them may be clean also. Now, who of us would clean in our... When you're doing your pots and pans... You know, the ones that won't go in the dishwasher. What a horrible thing. You have to actually wash them by hand. Who would just wash the outside? Now, when I was a bachelor, I didn't wash inside or outside. We used to leave refried beans on the stove for weeks. Hey, it was easy. You just turn on the stove, put a little water, crank them up, make a burrito. I mean, it's ready to go. Who wants the hassle getting out of the refrigerator? They'll stay there longer than you think. We knew just when to throw it away before it started growing blue fuzz, you know, green fur. But I mean, that's a gross thought. Honey, I did the outside of the pans, but not the inside. I'm too tired. You didn't wash the inside? Oh, horror. Where does God start? On the inside. And then that works its way out. What this says is that God starts in the heart. And woe number 7 is in verse 27. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and full of uncleanliness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. To be full of means to be controlled by. So you're being controlled by your hypocrisy. Now, they would whitewash the gravestones, the sepulchers. The reason was, is because if a Jew touched a grave, they would become ceremonially unclean. They would get cooties. And they couldn't worship, they couldn't go to the temple, and they had to go through these rites of cleansing and stuff. So they would whitewash all the graves, so when you were going to the temple, you could walk around them very carefully. Ooh, don't step on that one, don't step on... You know, but the graves really looked nice. But if you were to open them up, corruption inside. They had beautiful-looking tombstones. We do the same thing. Big tombstones, but what's inside, isn't that wonderful? We bury people in these $6 million caskets. Air-conditioned, tuck and roll, you know. Refrigerator and everything. I've seen people even come to funerals and, oh, what a beautiful casket. Who cares what that casket looks like? I hope when I die you don't get all excited about the casket. And that's a beautiful casket, but you know, you don't want to look inside. Corruption, decay, death. Oh, look at Rabbi Hillel. Look at that extra large phylactery. Look at the size of the blue tassel on his robe. Look at his staff. Look at his diamond rings. Look at that hat. Where did we ever get some of the religious stuff that people wear? Unbelievable. And they have their robes and their staffs and their rings and their hats and all these things. And it's just, where is God in all of this? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you appear outwardly righteous before men, but within you are full of hypocrisy. And then he says, woe, verse 29, unto you scribes and Pharisees. That's the last woe. Hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? This is radical. He's laying it on them. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. Now, the reference to Abel would be from Genesis, the first righteous man killed in the first book of the Bible. And Zacharias was killed by King Josiah of Judah, 2 Chronicles 24, which was the last book in the Hebrew Bible, the last righteous man put to death. So from the first book of your Bible to the end of your Bible, all those righteous have been slain, and all their blood is going to come upon this generation. As whom you slew between the temple and the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I believe that a lot of the persecution of the Jews was a fulfillment of what Jesus was saying here. The blood of the righteous coming upon them. They said, if we would have been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. And then they would decorate the tombs of the prophets that their fathers killed. Jesus said, you just point out the fact that you're the children of those who slew the prophets. And God's going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to crucify some and slay the others and kill them. And all of their blood is going to come upon this generation. Now, the last division of this chapter is quite moving. I've titled it Lamentation. Explanation, denunciation, lamentation. Verses 37 to 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I believe Jesus is still standing in the temple, talking to the people and the disciples, but now tears are running down his cheeks. Thou that killest the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus' lamentation, I wonder if this isn't why that many of the people thought that he was perhaps Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. What a fascinating combination. In one side, he's denouncing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. God hates hypocrisy. And then in the same sermon, he begins to weep over their lost condition. It was said that D.L. Moody could never preach on hell without tears in his eyes. Some would say that he was the only one qualified at that time to preach on hell because he was the only preacher that wept as he spoke about hell. Jesus began to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets. Stone those that were sent to you. And notice here he says, how often would I have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chickens? You see, there you have God's desire and God's will. As the Bible says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you know that God weeps over you today who are unrepentant? And He longs for you to come? You may be playing the hypocrite. You come to church, you sing the songs, you carry your Bible, you go through the motions, but there's no reality there. You've substituted ritual for reality. And rules for a relationship to God. And God knows your heart. And God weeps over you and He wants you to come and believe and trust in Him and put your faith in Him, but ye would not. There's man's responsibility. You see, God will not violate your free moral agency. I believe God's grace can be resisted. It can be spurned. It can be rejected. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, but you must open the door. He will not force his entry. You must open the door of your heart and receive Jesus Christ. He weeps over Jerusalem. Your house is a reference to their nation, perhaps as well their temple, is left unto you desolate. And I believe he's referring to his second coming, which will usher us into Matthew 24, the famous Olivet Discourse where Jesus predicts the signs of His second coming. And next Sunday, we're going to begin a series in the Olivet Discourse, this prophetic utterance of Christ. You will not say, Blessed is, see me, until you say, Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. In Zechariah 12:10, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. When Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. But then they will crucify him. But then he would rise from the dead. And then he will return in the second coming. And they will see him whom they have pierced. When Christ returns, they'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what a stern message Jesus had for the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think that it's wise for us in light of it to ask ourselves, am I living in duplicity and hypocrisy? Am I living a life of pretense and show? Am I really who people think I am? You know, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. I heard, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I heard when they were restoring the Queen Mary, that when they went to restore the smokestacks, they found that the inside metal or steel of the smokestacks had completely rotted away. And the only thing that was left was layers and layers and layers of paint on the outside. Now, if you looked at it and you think, oh, there's a steel smokestack, but the steel had completely on the inside all rotted away, and all they were just layers of paint. How many times our lives become thus? All these layers and layers of piety, religiosity, and holiness. But inside, it's all rusted away. There's no reality. There's no real heart for God. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray.